Please stand with me as I read Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Please be seated. Thank you for honoring God's word together with me. And let's pray and ask God's help these next moments. Our Father, I pray that the word that you inspired through your Holy Spirit that tells us about the worth and work of your Son will do its work in our hearts today to cause us to see and savor him more and to allow the gospel truths and the realities that the scripture presents to shape and change us. And we ask all these things in his worthy name. Amen. About 375 miles south of Newfoundland in the North Atlantic, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet deep, lies something that is out of place. On April 10th, 1912, the Titanic left Southampton, England, sailing for New York. And as you know, because it's part of our cultural consciousness, on April 14th, after having hit an iceberg, it sank, killing 1,500 people or more. The reason I say that it is out of place is because of, one of the reasons is the opulence of the Titanic. If you've studied it at all, you know that there were parts of the ship that were as high class could be, with musicians and instruments and china and woodwork that was not like our paneling here. Just the height of extravagance. Seemingly, according to those who built the Titanic, unsinkable. And yet, now for 108 years... something that was so unique has lain totally out of place in the depths of the ocean. I find that fascinating. I don't know if you do or not, but just to think of everything that still exists down there in the Atlantic. When Ann and I lived in Cincinnati, we went with some friends to the museum in downtown Cincinnati, and there were pieces that had been recovered from the Titanic that we were actually able to see and touch. A fascinating juxtaposition of all that it was meant to be, yet where its final destination, as far as the boat, was. Reminds me, in some ways, of us. For whether the culture has fooled and deceived you to believe this or not, we are somewhere where we don't belong. Now, we were made to belong in this world that God created, sinlessly, having dominion over the earth, walking in fellowship with God. But the sin that began with the first Adam has caused it to be that those whose hearts have been changed by the second Adam are waiting for his return when he will transform our lowly bodies, and therefore we don't belong. And I think that should be a reminder to you when you see this world. Even the things that you would think would finally make you happy. When Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, our heavenly citizenship and Savior shape our current perspective. Now, this connects to our eyes being on Jesus in the previous verses, starting in verse 10 when Paul said that he so deeply wants to know the one who has given him his righteousness and attain finally the resurrection of the dead when he will know him finally and fully forever. And then Paul admits he's not there yet, but he makes his singular focus and goal the one who is his prize. Knowing him now, looking forward to the day when he will know him finally and fully forever. And then, as this heavenly citizenship shapes our current perspective, part of what Paul is going to talk about is us seeing the examples around us of those who are shaped by a heavenly citizenship and properly responding, and then seeing the ones around us who are not shaped by that heavenly citizenship and properly responding. And so as we see our citizenship and our Savior, it should dictate who we are and how we think about what Paul's been talking about in all of Philippians chapter 3 in the second part, knowing Jesus and pressing on. So Paul's call to imitate godly people and beware of those who are enemies of the cross, as we remember our heavenly citizenship and Savior, matters as we press on toward the prize of fully and finally knowing Jesus. And I want you to maybe, one of the things that I really want you to be thinking on and grasping as we are here, but then as we move on, is that indeed that heavenly citizenship and the Savior, who is the King of all of that, does matter in whether I eat or drink or whatever I do. Whether it's in my job or my marriage or the way I parent or the way I submit to my parents or the way I treat my spouse or fixing a broken snow machine or evangelizing or living in the community or interpreting the events of the world. First of all, in verse 17, we are called to look to and imitate the right examples who point to and act like Jesus. Verse 17, I believe, touches on something that we all experience in life in practical ways. So let me just mention a few of them that aren't necessarily related to what Paul's talking about, but you'll understand the dynamic. We learn things from observing others. Whether it's sports, right? Levi is here today and Noah is here today. And so they are hockey players. And one of the ways that they learned those things was early on, as they were young boys, they learned from others. I have the privilege of not knowing anything about hockey, but having lived and done baseball all my life, of inputting those things into my son's life, though he can throw a knuckleball infinitely better than I can, to my chagrin. Jobs, especially I'm thinking of Phil early on in his life. His dad was a plumber, and so Phil, I'm sure, learned from his dad. And many of you would say the same things. I'm thinking, you know, I see Evan here, whose dad was a pilot and learning, and that, you know, is part of Evan's job now. And Steve and Tim, same ways. Got all kinds of things like that even represented here. Music lessons. Whether you're one of the ones who is a part of our worship team or play instruments and our kids who are learning those, the ways that we learn in that are watching and learning from others. Hunting. You know, I'm newer to Alaska and still waiting to become an accomplished hunter. And I think one of the ways, and probably Eli and Silas would say that, is watching someone who already knows what they're doing. So probably it's a good thing that Jed and I have not, on our adventures, killed a moose, because there would be a dead moose and we would not know what to do with it. Cooking the lambs. I'm trying to personalize things. The lambs, I think, had a meal this week that goes back literally probably almost a century as far as its recipe, because they got the recipe from Anne, who got the recipe from my mom, who got the recipe from my grandmother, who would have been 106 this week. And I don't even know if she may have gotten it from her mother, too. So cooking, right? Looking to others and learning from them. Kids and parents, whatever it is. You know, we pick up sometimes even just little characteristics from our parents, the ways we talk, what our hobbies and likes and dislikes are. Wisdom in decision making. You're trying to make a wise decision financially or with an occupation, looking to someone else for wisdom. I even think of one of the unique ways that this is so prevalent in our society today, YouTube. You know, like when I'm taking pictures and trying to figure out settings on my camera or figuring out how to process them after I've taken the picture, I watch a YouTube video to try to learn how to do something. And I have noticed my son, as he's playing his bass back in his room, watching a YouTube video on how to play a certain song. Okay, so we understand those dynamics. Paul is talking about that here, but in a much more important way. His telling the Philippians to, you'll notice in verse 17, together, so he calls them brothers, join in imitating him and then imitating others has great magnitude. Now, I want to say something that I think probably is already on your hearts. We are very often hesitant to identify and follow fallible people and be the ones followed ourselves. Right? We would all put on our pious clothes and an attitude and say, no, only follow Jesus. Which is true. Yet, if it was as cut and dry, black and white as that, then verses like this, where Paul clearly says, imitate me and others, wouldn't be in the Bible. And so we've got to take this seriously, both in identifying and following others in their imitations and imitating them the way they act like and look to Jesus, and then also being that ourselves. Because Paul says it multiple times. You go to chapter 4, verse 9, probably on the same page where you're turned. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Be imitators of me, Paul says to the Corinthians, who needed it. And then he says, and this obviously is where we would conjoin the scriptural truths, Paul says, as I am of Christ. So we identify, according to Paul, we must identify individuals who point to Christ in the way they order and think in their lives, realize they are fallible. And I think this is a good time to mention that those individuals who sometimes, even in the Christian world, are followed in such almost an idolatrous way, will always prove how fallible they are. And so we are not following them as we follow Christ, but we're doing what the Bible says when we imitate those who take seriously their looking to Christ and imitating Him. And so we're realizing they're fallible, but We're following fallible people who are hopefully pointing to Jesus. And I'm already saying something that is abundantly true. This is something many don't pursue. Pursue improperly, and so that would be those who You know, like even in the Christian community, idolize and follow someone so much and then that person lets them down, or don't take into consideration as far as being the one that you could say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul's commendation of Timothy and Epaphroditus was this: as Timothy and Epaphroditus reflected the realities of who Jesus was. And now Paul's talking even not just about himself, but the workers with him and beyond in verse 17. And probably what he may be talking about, like individuals in the Christian community who were associates with him, who passed through Philippi, or maybe even those in other cities who were godly people, other churches. So Paul is saying, mark those who look to Christ and imitate them. Now, obviously, no one could say this like Paul. Right? I think that any of us would be a little hesitant to say, imitate me. But I don't think that this is just an exclusive thing where our only application of it is for us in the 21st century, act like Paul. Because he also, in verse 17, mentions others, looking to others, keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And so I believe that there is biblical merit. And Paul is even saying this as a command to identify and imitate together those who point to Jesus. So I'd like to exhort you. Can you say this to others? If you can't, what do you need to repent of? How do you need to see and savor and order your life according to who Jesus is in Philippians chapter 2 in such a way that you can say to your kids or other believers, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I know the weight of that. And I also always know the reality that all of us will sin and fail others in one sense. But I got to believe what the Bible says. And when Paul's saying, identify those and act like them as they act like Jesus, then it's important for us to take seriously. We must be intentional and deliberate. Find those who reflect Jesus. Keep our eyes on how they treasure him. I think sometimes we order our lives after those who are important voices in our lives, and they're not looking to Jesus at all. Or they're looking to him kind of casually. Whether it's those we listen to on the radio, or those who are our idols in various other ways. Keep our eyes on how individuals respond to grace. Is this person an individual who is so captivated by grace that Jesus saturates everything they are and do and think? Keep your eyes on how they treat others, how they respond to difficulty, how they aim for God's glory in every situation. What are some things we're supposed to imitate? Well, there's some subjective practicality, but from Philippians, to live as Christ. Imitate that if you see it in someone. Having the selfless mind of Jesus, like Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul did. Imitate that if you see it in someone. Oh my goodness, how that could change the way Christians are acting in this season in the world. Imitate this, that it is very obvious that my righteousness is not something that I generated, but it comes from outside of me. If you see someone who that's obvious in their lives, imitate that. Imitate someone who really, really, truly desires to know Jesus above anything else. Imitate pressing on to the prize who is Jesus. I think all of us should have some level of conviction of the voices in our lives who shape the way we think and act and talk. There's nothing wrong with those in some senses. But those voices should be so small compared to the voices who impact us in seeing and savoring and obeying Jesus and reflecting Jesus like has been demonstrated to us in Philippians. So I'd like to ask you to maybe even have this exercise in your thoughts and in your minds. Who's that person for me that I can identify? Because I think that this is a biblical application. I don't think I'm going further than what Paul's saying here. Who's the person in my life where I could see that they reflect Jesus like nobody I've ever known? And maybe talk to them. Maybe if it's someone I don't know personally, I don't know, email them. I'm thinking maybe of practical ways you can work through this. But then also, got some parents here. Parents here. I mean, a lot of parents here, but got kids here, right? Parents here with kids, parents here with kids, on and on and on. Well, there's a level of that where I should have Jesus so deeply ingrained in my affections that I can say to my son, yeah, I want to teach you how to play baseball, fix a four-wheeler that's always broken. But most of all, Jed and Abigail and Drew, Justin, I want you to see the one who's my treasure. And again, verse 17 says, we keep our eyes on them. Verses 10 through 16, Paul's emphasized keeping our eyes on Jesus. But the two don't contradict each other. If someone else has their eyes on Jesus and they're pressing on, like Paul has talked about in Philippians 3, 10 through 16, knowing him fully and finally, then that's the person that is instrumental in me looking to Jesus. An element of pursuing him to know him fully and finally is the reality of verse 17. I think Paul gives this so that we have a tangible means to be able to be looking to Jesus. So don't miss out on that opportunity. And then verses 18 and 19, Paul gives us the opposite of that. We are also to beware of those whose hearts and lives are the opposite of this. The people in verses 18 and 19 could be the Judaizers from chapter 2, verse 3, that insisted on faith plus law keeping to be made right and stay right with God. They simply just could be the unsaved, you know, the wicked people around the Philippians. But I think that Paul's repeated warning that he says that he has given to the Philippians with tears may indicate that they had been part of the Christian community. Because, I mean, this has really gotten to Paul. It's causing tears even as he's writing it. But then they showed that there was no persevering faith, which you and I know is happening all the time, even on the current news pages in Christianity. But regardless of who they are, we can't finally identify it, there's a comprehensiveness that is thoroughly applicable and essential, right? And it's simple. Just as you look to those who look to Christ, beware of those who don't. Whether they are people who were in the Christian community and have apostatized, or they are the greedy politicians of this world, or they're the Hollywood types whose God is their belly, or whatever! Beware of them. Now, though there's no imperative attached here, Paul doesn't say beware of them, right? He's just saying there are many who walk like this. The description is so that we won't be influenced by them, and to better identify and imitate the right ones. from verses 20 and 21, also, we realize that when we see their values, that they're the opposite of our citizenship, and also we grieve for them. There's an interesting application here, especially if it is the category of those who have drifted away from being a part of the Christian family. We, like Paul, should grieve for them, just the same way we would grieve for someone who's never even tasted of Christianity. Now, the five descriptions in verses 18 and 19 are the opposite of what Paul has already said in Philippians, and it should be obvious to you as we go through these. They're enemies of the cross. They're not just enemies of Jesus, which they are. They're enemies of the cross in verse 18. They are against the gospel and the exclusivity and the character of Jesus that was mentioned in Philippians 2. To be an enemy of the cross is to finally, verse 19 goes on, to experience destruction. Now that is Paul's term for judgment. And so that's why I don't think that this is talking about Christians who have drifted but are Christians. Right? Those who kind of just have the wrong priorities. I don't think it's talking about those. I think it's talking about real unsaved people. Even if they had been part of the Christian community and acted like Christians. Because when Paul talks about destruction, that's a term he uses for judgment, for hell, for God's wrath. They're not saved. Even if they acted like it or were part of the Christian community. They live only for the present and for the physical, earthly satisfaction, as their God is their belly and their minds are set on earthly things in verse 19. But we know a lot of people like that, whatever the category is, right? Everything about their values is earthly and material and hedonistic satisfaction and gain. Then glorying in their shame is delighting in what should be perceived as shameful and sinful. Well, we see that all the time, right? I mean, what does the culture do? It glories, it celebrates in what God has said is wicked. Right? Isn't it amazing that 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote about what we are seeing in our culture today with the celebration of the destruction of the way God created man and woman to be. And not just in sexuality, but so many other ways that we see evidences of glorying in shame. Clearly, you can look around and see indicators of these attributes. There's implication here that to see them is to see the contrast between these people and the ones, including himself, Paul has mentioned in verse 17. Those who embrace the cross. Just reading this week in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, when Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Boy, that is what we want to be about around here, do we not? That we embrace the cross. That's what it means to be gospel-shaped, gospel-centered. That the reality of what it means that Jesus has lived perfectly in our place and died sacrificially as our substitute and rose victoriously and ascended and intercedes right now for those whom he made atonement for thrills us and shapes us and creates our identity. Embracing the cross is the opposite of being an enemy of the cross. And so I would ask, as I want to try to do every single Sunday, especially as we got people that are could be going out to the whole world. We have no idea. We can't tell who watches on YouTube. the glorious, most simple reality and best news in the history of the world is that you are a sinner who deserves destruction forever in hell because you've broken God's holy law and He will punish that sin. That doesn't sound like good news, but I'm not done. The good news is that that is who you are, but this is who God is. He has sent His Son to live perfectly and die in your place, bearing the wrath that you and I deserve in hell, so that if you will embrace Him as Savior and Lord by faith, repent of your sin, that's embracing the cross. You'll be forgiven for every sin and a dearly loved child of God. But for those of us who have been saved, a believer, for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, what's changed? Should be nothing. Oh, may God give us newer inclinations and capacities to embrace the cross, for that is our only hope. Their end is destruction, but our end is seeing Jesus, fully knowing Him, and eternal life. In contrast, there's a selflessness and eternal perspective to the ones that verse 17 is describing that Paul says he wants them to imitate. Instead of glorying in shame, those who have been affected by the gospel glory in good, glory in Christ. And their minds are set not on earthly things, but on heaven and the King of heaven. And these are markers that line up with the already and not yet aspect of who we are. For as our minds are shaped by our eternal perspective, being citizens of heaven, having a surpassing treasure there, then these will naturally flow out from who we are at the very core of our identity. So what Paul tells us to do in verses 17 through 19, imitate people who imitate Jesus, and beware of those who are the opposite of that, comes from the reality of verses 20 and 21, which I think is the main underlying point that Paul is trying to get the Philippians and us to understand. In verses 20 and 21, we are called to keep in view our already and not yet citizenship, Savior, and future, which all matter right now. Do you understand that reality of the already and not yet? There is one day where we will fully and finally be citizens of heaven. And we haven't experienced every reality of that yet. Yet, Paul is saying that it's not that we will be citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. So there's an already and a not yet, and it shapes the way we think and everything else. The truths of verses 20 and 21 contrast with what describes the people in verses 18 and 19, especially in their minds being set on earthly things and their end being destruction. Paul first contrasts us with those of verses 18 and 19 by stressing in verse 20 that, I've already mentioned this several times, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, a little history here. Residents of ancient Philippi would be familiar with the concept that one's identity could be determined by a city far distant from the place of one's birth and residence. Right? Rome. You're in Philippi, which is in Greece. Rome's in Italy. But someplace far away determines your identity. Furthermore, and so here's another historical reality. In Philippi, and we know this even from Acts chapter 16, there would have been slaves and freedmen who had been slaves and peasants, and they didn't enjoy citizenship in Roman colonies. So the two categories of people that a heavenly citizenship matters to, for they do have a heavenly citizenship even if they're not citizens in Rome. So both categories need to hear this. those who feel like they have no home, and those who put too much weight on their earthly citizenship. I know I am treading on, you know, I think probably by now you could drive a truck across Island Lake. Could you, Don? Okay. So I'm treading on some ice that may not be that thick when I say that the two categories need this. Those who feel like they have no home, well, that's pretty safe for me to say. But then those who put too much weight on their earthly citizenship. So I want to be biblical and loving, but also pushing a little bit, like I think Paul did. Though we aren't there yet, our heavenly home defines our identity and is our sure destiny. So it must control our character and conduct in the present. I want to say this as dogmatically as I can, because I am thinking about specifically on social media right now, those who say they are Christians who are totally acting like they're not Christians, trying to destroy the liberals with every word they say. Yeah, that adorns the gospel really well. That shows that you're a heavenly citizen. So I'm going to say this again. It must control our character and conduct in the present. What we really consider home. And how we interpret good and bad. Does your heavenly citizenship help you interpret what's going on in this world right now? I mean, there are some families in our church who really need that right now. Both good and bad. This citizenship, and so here's where probably I'm treading on thin ice. This citizenship is a far greater reality than any citizenship that a Christian has ever had from Philippi all the way to the United States. I believe that with all my heart. And I want to say to you, I'm not saying the words I'm saying just because I'm not someone who is inclined to follow politics and listen to the conservative radio shows as maybe as some others are. I think it's biblically grounded. I think Paul would say the same things. Our citizenship infinitely greater than the fact that we're born and reside in the USA and are Republicans. Our citizenship is determined by something greater. So what are some practical ways this matters? I know probably I'm going to go long today, but I want us hopefully to be exhorted and encouraged and convicted if necessary by God's word. The weight of our time and attention. Where is the weight of our time and attention? Is it on what fits in the category of our heavenly citizenship or not? Filtering everything through Scripture first. And I think that helps us understand that, yes, we do engage as citizens of the United States and of Alaska as far as voting, as far as standing outside of abortion clinics and claiming that it's murder, as far as praying for our current president, whatever happens with the results of the election, as far as engaging those who are dogmatic about their wicked mindset, all of those things are fair game if they are filtered through a heavenly citizenship, scripturally saturated mindset. Particularly, I would say, go back to Philippians 2 and just look at Jesus. Here's an easy one. Don't worry. I know a lot of us, and you know, again, we got different perspectives on this. A lot of us are super anxious just simply because of what happened several Tuesdays ago and the uncertainty and corruption in voting and all of those things. If I'm a citizen of heaven, where there is a king who rules perfectly, I was talking to Julie this morning about business meetings and how we have to vote on things, and our sister Duraney, who does not have to worry about voting on things because there's a king who always makes the right decision. And he's our king, and he's ruling now. Engage as Americans who are Christians first. So the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. The fact that we are partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1 shapes the way we do engage and give our opinions and are a light to this world who doesn't need politics and opinions. They need Jesus. Hold to everything else loosely. Everything else. Whether it's the earthly things that the category of people in the previous verses have their hands on, or whether it is things that we have a hard time not holding to loosely. Realize the temporality of everything else on this earth. And I don't want you to think I'm just talking about politics. Everything on this earth is temporal and will fade and die. I mean, just think what I opened the sermon with. Something that happened 108 years ago, all that stuff that's at the bottom of the ocean, do you think that you could somehow get in a little submersible thing and go down there and find any usefulness in those things now? Same thing applies to all these things that we think are finally going to be our savior. Get your perspective from the Bible and Christian leaders, rather, I hesitate to say this, but I know you're forgiving, and I think I'm biblical. So get your perspective from the Bible and Christian leaders rather than conservative voices. I know a lot of you are like, oh, man. You're either like, Steve, you're convicting me, or Steve, I don't agree with you. It doesn't mean don't, you know, listen to people who are a lot wiser than we are, and the things of this world and the way financial things work and politics and everything else. But let our first resource be the Bible and people who preach the Bible. Not just me, but those whose voices are trustworthy. All the way back to verse 17. Remember those with whom we have the most in common. I said this to you before. You and I have more in common with the martyrs in Nigeria and North Korea and China who are dying because of Jesus than we do with our next door neighbor in Nikiski who might love America but is going to hell. Now, we should be preaching the gospel to them, but remember those with whom we have the most in common. And then last, I know I've taken a little bit more time than I had intended. Act like the king who rules the country of which you are a citizen. Paul's already talked about how that king acted when he was on the earth, and he is inside us through the Spirit. Philippians 2 says we have his mind. Act like and love and look to that king. Okay. Hope I haven't alienated anyone too much. To have this heavenly perspective is to have the beauties of heaven, where one day you and I will really exist, and heaven's king permeate and transform our values and our focuses and our relationships and our thinking in the present. For the place is important where my citizenship is and shapes us now, right? Jed asked me the other day where I was born. I was literally born in the hospital I was born in was Jewish hospital, but that doesn't make me Jewish. I was born in downtown Cincinnati, Okay, so that will, in a sense, you know, though Alaska is my home now, that will always be home, right? And we understand that, you know, South Dakota, Washington, Michigan, on and on. Maybe not California. Yeah, okay, gotcha. But there's that home aspect. So the place is important and shapes us now, and better, infinitely better, more important than where we were born physically. But the person is better than the place. Can I maybe get in a little more trouble? Since I've already blown by my time and probably stepped on more toes than I have ever in a sermon here. I have attended tons of funerals in the ministry. Not as many since I've been here. We've had a few. Part of it's because we're a smaller church. Part of it's because Alaskans aren't breathing that bad air. But I've been to too many funerals where people talk about the person who died or others who have died. And their main focus, as far as their own eternity, is the place or that person. Now, I am glad that all of us will have perfect fellowship with every other believer from all of history forever. I mean, we can't even imagine that. Those who believers who died in the Titanic, Paul, every other believer. Those are infinitely less than the one who is the person who makes heaven heaven. From heaven, in verse 20, we await, and just think of these words, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been Paul's pursuit in all of Philippians 3, gaining Christ's righteousness by faith, knowing Him in the power of His resurrection, attaining the resurrection of the dead so that he finally will fully know Him, and realizing he's not there yet, but doggedly and passionately pursuing the prize, which is Jesus. Now, the words Savior and Lord were commonly used for the emperor. And Jesus, in His value, power, and rule, is infinitely greater than the Roman emperor, who was Nero at this time, who would himself be responsible for Paul's execution. And I think this is fascinating. Paul's writing this in prison. Historically, we think that he got out of prison, was able to minister for a little bit of time, and then 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote. He's about to face execution by Nero himself. And that one who gave the order, finally, for Paul's head to be chopped off, he's not the Savior and Lord. Because in that instant when Paul's heart stopped beating, he saw his King. And I believe that Paul's essentially saying the same things as he did in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, I want Jesus to be honored. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You can turn over there if you want, but I just want to read these verses. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I don't even have to exposit that. All you got to do is read it. Verse 21, this Savior whom we long for will transform our lowly bodies of decay and sickness and pain and sin to be like His glorious body in the resurrection. So I think Paul is conflating both rapture and resurrection. In the resurrection, verse 11, he's already talked about attaining the resurrection. We will become, in one sense, like Jesus after His rising. Our souls and bodies will live forever in union and perfection with no sin, no pain, no heartache, no viruses, no marital conflicts, no wayward children, no politics. in full fellowship with Jesus. That is reality. Going back to the original design. And this same power, Paul ends, is the basis for his making all things right, finally. And ruling, which he does exercise now. Donald Trump, Joe Biden, can never remember his name, Kim Jong-un, the guy in North Korea, whoever, they're not in charge. Jesus is. And he is sovereign over the most minute atoms of this universe. So he's exercising his rule now, but he will fully when he subjects all things to himself, as verse 21 says. And it brings the picture of Romans 8 of the corresponding renewal of us in creation to final fruition. In Romans 8, Paul's talking about our bodies which are groaning, and he's and waiting, longing for the birth pangs to be removed when we receive the glory of adoption. He's comparing that to the world. The world's groaning too. This same power that Jesus will use to transform our lowly bodies is the power that he will use to make all things right, all things new, where he will reign as king forever. And we're looking to that and him. And that's determining everything now. And so as I close, remember that this world is not our home. By God's grace, you and I have been naturalized to an infinitely greater citizenship that shapes our identity now. Causes us to see those who live contrary to this and to see those who reflect it. And so it shapes our priorities, our pursuits, our interpretation of circumstances, our relationships, our hope, and our joy. For most of all, our eyes are on the one who gave himself for us, is infinitely desirable, and one day will change us in all creation. Let's pray. Would you please use the feeble and fallible words of me, Father, to encourage, convict, change all of our hearts, so that our heavenly citizenship shapes the way we look to others, the way we think, act, have hope, everything else. So thank you that I don't have to worry about, none of us have to worry about my ability. The Holy Spirit is way more capable, and your word is. So thank you for that. Thank you for the one who is worth all of our treasuring. In his name, amen.